We're actually chapter 4, I'm sorry. We're looking at lesson 7, which we're going to call I Can Do All Things. Of course, you might recognize that from the famous passage in verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But let's just catch ourselves up as we look at this idea. We know that God began a good work in the Philippians, just as he began a good work in all of us, by calling us through the gospel and saving us from our sins, writing our names in the book of life. But have we got to heaven yet? No, we haven't got there yet. And so here he says he began it, but he'll finish it. Okay? And so there's where the book starts. But in chapter 2, there's this other verse that shows we have a responsibility. Since God has saved you, he wants us to work out our salvation. You go, well, what does that mean? Well, while we're following Christ to heaven, there's challenges along the way. As we encounter we look at ourselves, and I appreciate your prayer. In the Word, it mirrors Christ to us, and we see ourselves in that mirror, and you go like, wow, I don't do that very well. And we're challenged to make some corrections, right? To become more like Christ. And if we choose to ignore it, then we're choosing no longer to follow Christ. Is that correct? And so here is the challenge, to work out your salvation, because it's God is working in you to do his will for his pleasure. So we have God's part, and then we have our part. So we've looked at these different sections, you know, how to deal with death. That's something we have to work out. We embrace it rather than shun it. We learn to love like Christ. We learn to be a brother like Christ. And we looked at the last two times, pressing on, because you always forget what lies behind, because that can hold you back. And then we want to join in. And there's two verses we didn't finish there, so we're going to pick those up. But that leads us to the last part, I can do this. Because there's where Paul really leaves a positive message. That in working out our salvation, it's not so overwhelming like, I can't do this. It's actually the opposite. I can do this. And that's what we want to talk about. But let's look, first of all, in the last two things of chapter 4 in verse 8 and 9, because he's talking about all these things that are high marks of a mature Christian, and he just got done in verse 6, says, forget about this being anxious, because anxiety focuses on the wrong things, doesn't it? It forces you to focus on your fears of what might happen and worries, and it's a result of you trusting on yourself and not on God. So he says simply, be anxious for nothing. Of course, that leaves nothing out. But what's God's therapy for anxiety? You don't need to go to a counselor unless there's a chemical thing going on, I understand, and some other issue. But generally, what's God's therapy for anxiousness or worry? Pray for, what is the word? Everything. That's everything in your life. Your marriage, your work, everything. Everything that gives you concerns. I know Alex had a car problem. What do you do about it? What am I going to do? I don't have a car because I had to get a ride with my wife, and glad you're here. What do you do about it? Say, pray about it? That's too trivial to pray to God about your car. Oh, is it? Is it? So you're just going to worry and fret and depend upon yourself as though life all depends upon you working things out. Is that the right solution? No. In everything, pray. Yes. He cares. Good. So, exactly. Now, this next verse piggybacks on that, because sometimes anxiety is a result of thinking about the wrong things. Why would you say that? Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, we could spend a whole lesson on these. There's eight compass points, east, north, north, south, east, west. And then what are the other four? Northwest. North, east, yes. So there's eight. Here are the eight compasses of your life. There's eight words here, and they really describe things that really are of God. And the cure to often anxiety is start thinking about the right things, good things, lovely things. Now, in the political season, is it not easy to think about negative things?
Yes.
Well, we know God is in charge. We're citizens of heaven. We already read that. And so I just don't go there. It's a choice, isn't it? He says, let your mind dwell. And that's really a command. The word dwell in there, it's in the imperative. Think about these things. Now, all right? So when you look at this text, it's interesting. There's a connection between what you think and what you do, and then the result. What is it? If you think about these things, look at verse 9 now. What does it say? Whatever the things you have learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, what does he want you to do? Do these things. So you've thought about them, you've heard about them, you've seen me model them for you. Now join in and just actually do them. So often, Christians are on the sideline. And you know what I mean by the sideline? They might go to worship, they might hear great lessons, they might know God's word, be able to quote God's word. But until we choose to start acting on God's word, we're still on the sideline. Now sometimes it's scary to act on God's word. That means I have to make changes in my life. Sometimes I got to be bold. I got to set boundaries in my relationships. I'm not going to let people walk over me or, you know, influence me for evil. But notice the reward. If you practice these things, what happens? What's the promise? Then the God of peace. It doesn't say the peace of God. Did you notice that? The peace of God comes when you do what? Verse 7. When you are anxious for nothing but pray for everything, then the peace of God will guard your hearts. That's the absence of turmoil and anxiety. That's the peace that only God can give. Here it doesn't say the peace of God. What does it say? You get God himself walking and living with you. You get God who will be with you in your life. So you get the best of both worlds. And so, is the peace of God going to give you an emotional contentment and feeling? And so we live in a world now, it's all about feelings. Well, I don't feel good. I don't feel right. Well, what's the cure to that? Start thinking right, then start acting right, and then you will feel right. A good conscience is a product of doing the right things. It's that simple. And so if you know you ought not to be doing something, you do it anyway, what's the response? It's shame or guilt. Is that natural and healthy? Yes. And the way you get rid of it is find forgiveness and start doing the right thing. If you're watching things on television or on the cable networks and you go, man, this really is immorality, but it's just a blip and the rest is really good, does that influence your mind over time? Are you thinking on things that are lovely, that are good repute, that are excellent, that are worthy of praise? Isn't that what it says? Man, this is praiseworthy. I mean, they were nude and they're having the sex act right in front of the TV. Just thank God for bringing that in my home. Could you say that? Yeah, you know, Donna goes, well, that sounds stupid. But yet we allow that to creep into our lives, don't we? Sometimes it's deliberate. But think right, act right, and you'll feel good. Isn't that true? And God will be with you. Join in. No more along on the sidelines. I'm going to start taking charge of my life. Working out our salvation. Now, you might say, oh, man, that's hard. That's going to be tough. That leads us to this next last lesson. Because it's the central message that I want to leave with you that I think it's from Paul here, that you can do this. I can. Sometimes people, have you ever heard the saying, the words, I can't? If you write it on the board, I can't. I can't do that. So I can't. The way you have to deal with that is pull out the thorn, right? Pick up your cross. And then now what do you have? I can. All right. Whatever that's worth. It's good. But we have thorns in our life. And you got, Jesus says you got to pick up your cross and follow me. You can do it. Now, we're going to come back and qualify what that means, I can, but I can do these things. I can work out my salvation. And I think 20 times in this remaining text to the end of the chapter, Paul uses the personal pronoun, I, me, my. So it's much about himself as he's modeling for us the things that he's done in working out his salvation. And in that, it's really going to be powerful because it realizes, wow, I can do it as well. And you could break them down into all sorts of different categories, but I'm just going to highlight the main ones. Verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but now you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So notice all the references to self. Paul is turning to some personal comments about the church of Philippi. Remember this church? There's been no problems, except some specific people issues, but no overall congregational issues. And they have, we'll see in the end of the chapter, been supporting Paul financially in his work of the gospel. But here he says, I now rejoice because you revived your concern. The word revive means to blossom again. And he said, well, what do you mean? They didn't care about Paul before? What's the answer? What does he say? They cared, but they couldn't help because they did not have opportunity. Here's what I want to leave with you out of this. I have to come to a place that I'm always going to act out of opportunity. See, we're no longer on the sidelines, but we're joining in. Well, what do you mean? A lot of people don't understand responsibility. They don't understand it. So let's talk about that. Often people feel very guilty for not doing something that they think they ought to do when they neither have the ability or the opportunity to do it. Now, let me explain that. Because that guilt should not be there, because responsibility is a product really of two things. Now let's look at some words here. First, the word concern is a word that comes from, Paul uses from the midriff or the heart. It's this emotion that comes and it's tied to a mental assessment of someone that I see you in this position and so I want to do something about it. So it's the feeling tied to the mental assent as well. It's an interesting word. It's hard to translate into English. It's more than just concern. You're compelled to do something because you assess someone's their situation. Thank you. Okay? You had concern for me. Thank you. All right? The word lacked opportunity is mean out of season. There's no time. Not no time, but the opportunity did not present itself because in the dead of winter, when the ground's frozen, is that the time to plant your garden? Now you have the seed because you already bought them and you ordered them online. They're all in and they're these new organic seeds and everything. You're all excited. So you have the ability, right? But do you have the opportunity? No, it's the wrong season. Just wait. That time will come, right? That's what the opportunity means. Just wrong time. Just don't have the opportunity. Now when we look at these two words, we're going to understand that when you put them together, ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. Responsibility is really two words. What is it? Responding to your ability. But there's one thought left out of it. Ability plus opportunity. Now let's explain this. You might have the ability to do something, but not the opportunity, so you're not responsible. You might have the opportunity to do something, but no ability, so you're not responsible. You say, well, let's explain that, okay? So it's Labor Day tomorrow, and you have all this food, and you you thought, man, I just want to invite someone over to my house. Because you have the ability, right? You have the excess. But you have no friends. And no one that likes you. And so you have the ability, but do you have the opportunity? No. You need to fix that. That's not a good example. But here's a better one. Like you travel to Africa, and you see people that are in need, poverty, all the time. And it hurts. It hits you right here in the midriff, that word, that concern. And I'd love to do something for them. I have the opportunity. They're right there, and often they're asking. Why am I not responsible? I don't have the ability financially or the resources to take care of all of them. Is that true?
Yes.
I could empty my pockets and go broke, but could I meet the need that is there? Therefore, I'm not responsible. You say, well, could you meet the need of one person? Yes, and then I have to decide by following Christ, is that what Christ wants me to do? Because if I have the ability plus the opportunity, what am I going to do? Then I have to respond, because I haven't, I failed. Now, there's two examples I want to share with you. First of all, the parable of the talents. Remember, it's a picture of God in his kingdom, but this landowner is going on a trip, and what did he do before he left? Called in three of his servants, and he gave each of them a sum of money according to their ability. Some got five, some got two, one got one. And he said, invest that money, and I want a profit when I get back. Why did he give the guy five measures of money? He had the ability to deal, handle, invest that sum of money. So therefore, he was responsible. Why did he not give the person who had one talent or one measure of money five? Did not have the ability. Was he responsible for five? What was he responsible for? He went and hid it. He stayed on the sideline. He said, you wicked, unfaithful servant. Because you didn't respond to your ability. Now, God knows in our hearts and our lives, we have all unique abilities. And when we're following Christ, he will lead us to opportunities. And when those opportunities come, it's our choice whether we're going to act, respond, or walk away. That leads me to the second example, and what would that be? The Good Samaritan. Here this guy's beaten up and robbed and laid for dead. Who passes by first? A priest. Someone that offers sacrifices to God. Does he have the ability plus the opportunity to help this guy? Yes. Then what was the next guy? A Levi. Does he help him? No. But then a Samaritan, a foreigner to the Jews, right? A hated one, he comes by, bandages him up, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, pays for the guy to take care of him, and says, anything else, when I come back, I'll pay for that as well. He had the opportunity, because the guy is there dying, and he had the ability, and he acted. So Jesus asked the question, who proved to be a neighbor? See, he's talking about opportunity plus ability. So one hand, don't feel guilty for fixing things you can't fix, right? But let's just concentrate on what abilities God has given me and then act on those. For example, should everyone preach publicly?
No.
Why?
No.
They might have the opportunity. There's a great need.
No ability.
They don't have the ability. You say, oh, I don't even go down this path. Have you ever listened to someone speak and they have good heart and good intent, but actually they did disservice to God's word than service? You know, it's like they misspoke, they misquoted, they actually taught error by mistake. God bless their heart, but are you responsible to be a preacher like Paul? Only if what? You have the ability and the opportunity. Does that make sense? All right. Okay. I just want you to see that. Let's respond to our ability. Now, I can do that. I might not be able to preach. I might not be able to feed all the poor in Africa, but I can do what God puts in front of my path when I have the ability. I can do that, right? And when I prove faithful what I can do, guess what he does? He gives me more ability and more opportunity. All right. So the next thing, he says, you know, while you were not able to send me money to support my ministry, he says, I don't speak from want or need. Now, remember, where's Paul when he's writing this? In prison, chained to a soldier, right? And he says, I've rejoiced with you. He has the ability to rejoice in others, even though he's in this dismal condition. That's another thing you can do. Rejoice in others, even though you're yourself are not in the best of circumstances. But see, Paul doesn't even see his circumstances as being detrimental to his own peace, his own joy. Because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Whoa. Have you ever met a person that way? Is that you? That I don't care what is going on in your life, you're content and at peace. We're going to describe the word content here in a second. This is quite a statement. So, well, that's not possible. Because there's so many bad things going around. You can play the if game. People do it in marriage. If I had married a Christian, if my husband loved me more, if my wife respected me, if, you know, if they came from better parents, or if I never married at all. All those ifs, then I could be what? Happy. What are we doing when we do that? Excuses, and we're lying to ourselves. That if game is just a process of lies. Because those things are external and they will not affect you internally. Joy and contentment is an eternal, internal, not, and it's eternal, but it's internal, right? It's not based on outward circumstances. We learned that lesson living in the valley. When it rains and rains and rains and rains, you're still happy. Why? Because it doesn't matter what the weather's doing. Joy is based on internal things. We've talked about that. Happiness can be external. Because when someone dies, it's a time to mourn or cry. That's happiness, but you still have internal joy. Yes?
One of the keys here you may be getting to is three key words is I have learned.
All right. Very good. He says, I have learned. Contentment is something you are taught or you learn by experience. I want you to note that. It's not based on what circumstances you live in that are given to you. It's how you learn from them. Second of all, he says, because that I know how. I know how to get along with little, humble means, and I know how to live in. Some people don't know how to live in poverty or little. And some people don't know how to live in prosperity. Some people live in poverty because they don't know how to live in prosperity. They think it's evil and it's not of God, and you have to be evil to get prosperous. So they pride themselves in being poor. You ever met someone like that? Like there's some self-righteousness or righteousness attached to being poor. Now, when did God ever teach that? Some of the most righteous men in the Old Testament were wealthy. Job, David, Abraham, the father of faith. So a lot of people are poor because they don't know how to live in prosperity. Some people lose their prosperity and are not happy in that because they don't know how to be rich themselves, and they end up becoming poor. Yes?
What amazes me when I read verse 11, when he says this, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, I go back and I think of Saul of Tarsus before he became that Christian.
Right.
And then now look at his walk and what he's been through. He can tell, he can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, because he can show you he's learned it.
That's right. That's right. And then this last word, I've learned the what?
Secret.
It's a secret. I wish we had time to talk about this word. It comes with the, from the mystery of religions that were going on in their day. And he was initiated into this knowledge. That's what he's saying here. I've been initiated into this knowledge of how to be content. And I'd suggest he learned it by circumstances and by trusting God and by in everything, never worrying, but praying and thinking on whatever's lovely, whatever's worthy of praise, then acting on them. I've learned to be content in every circumstance. Life's full of chapters. Sometimes your chapters are prosperity and abundance, and you just, man, thank you, Lord, and it's wonderful. Then you turn the page, it's chapter 5, and now it's need and want and adversity. It's okay. I'm still what? Content and at peace. Because we know that chapter will end and there will be another chapter. Notice this language here. Paul goes from, I know how to be content in humble means. Then he says, and in prosperity or being filled. Then he says, in going hungry. Then he alternates back to having abundance. And then he alternates again to suffering need. Does this describe Paul's life in many ways? But in all of them, he says, I'm content. Now let's define that word content. It's a word that, I'm not going to draw it. At first glance, you're going to go, man, that just seems very humanistic. It means self-satisfied. It comes from the word auto, self, and then sufficient. Self-satisfied, self-sufficient. That's literally what the word means. It's only used here in all the New Testament. Another form is used in Corinthians. But content, self or auto-fulfilled. Like, man, that's very humanistic. You just got to find everything within yourself. And a lot of people believe that. And a lot of Christianity teaches that. But where's Paul's self-sufficiency? It's in Christ. Because the very next verse, you can say, I do all things through what? Christ. Him who strengthens me. So this is what he's saying. I live in a world that all these things are going on, but internally I live in another world. It's me and my Lord. It's God of peace is with me. And I know that as long as the Lord is near, that's verse 8, right? Or is that verse, I'm sorry, what verse is that? Verse 5? Where does it say that? Yeah, verse 5. Let your reasonable spirit or gentleness be known because the Lord is near. When you know that all your needs are going to be taken care of, there's this bubble that surrounds you as you walk through this troubling world. So things are good, you're still in your what? This relationship with Christ. Things are bad, you're still content because all your needs are being met by Jesus. That's what he's saying, self-sufficient, because he's not saying it's within me, but it's Christ that's within me. That I have no worries, because when it comes to the last chapter of my life, I don't care if that last chapter puts me on my deathbed or he was beheaded, Paul was, as we understand by tradition. It doesn't matter, because when that last page turns, I'm going to be transformed to the glory of his body. That was chapter 3 in verse 20 and 22 through 22. So he says, it doesn't matter what happens on the outside. I'm content inside because I'm self-fulfilled because of Christ being in me. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, a lot of the reason people are screaming about and worried and troubled is because that is missing. They're still acting as though everything depends upon themselves. Or everything has to be right around them for them to be content on the inside. When will everything be right around you on a consistent basis? Yeah, when you're dead. Is that what?
I said it never will be as long as we're living on this earth.
That's right. I mean, it might be for a while, but just like the weather, it changes. Just like, man, things are going well, and sometimes you learn after a while, like, oh no, things are going well, and they've been going well too long. What's happening next? You ever felt that way? Yeah, but he said, I don't care because that doesn't affect what's going on here. God will take me through that one too. Ann and I would used to say, oh man, we just finally got some money ahead. When you're young and poor and you're in this cycle of going hungry, suffering need, you finally get ahead And then the refrigerator blows up. Like, oh, man. You got to put new tires in the car with new brakes. Then you realize later, whoa, Lord, you let me get ahead because you knew the tires need to be replaced. I needed new brakes. You prepared ahead of time that abundance so when the need came, I could fulfill it. Does that happen? Wow. Sometimes I go through going hungry so I can learn dependency on Christ rather than myself. Isn't that right? Now, I want you to just go away thinking one thing. You can do this. You can have contentment on this earth. And it's transforming because all of a sudden, whoa, what happened to Jack? I don't know. I guess he really found Christ for the first time. There's just something about him different. He's just happy. Or there's not always happy. I don't want to use that word. There's just this inner peace and joy about him. Well, maybe because he worked out his relationship and he trusts on Jesus for everything. And that's why Paul said, I've done that. And he went did it by going through the trials. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's true. So let me just go back to the word. When he said, let your mind dwell on these things, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, it's the word, I was going to write it in Greek, let me don't do that. It's the word logic, L-O-G-I-C, is the word that makes up this word dwell. And it's to let your mind contemplate, think about, reason through, so now it becomes part of you. It's not just read the words. It's not just listen to the things that are lovely, but dwell on them. Think through them. And this is one of the things you think through over and over and over until you get it, till you learn the secret. All right? So I appreciate your point. It's not just once, yeah, all right. No, you go back to this, and you go back to it, and you go back to it. You dwell on it. Like, how come I'm not there yet? What do I have yet to learn? Read the scriptures, whatever's lovely, whatever's good, whatever's sound, you know, of excellence, what is worthy of praise. Dwell on these things. Think through them like, whoa, and then pretty soon they'll become who you are. It's a choice is what it is. It's a choice. Yes.
Paul had a lot of opportunity to learn this.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. His whole ministry.
And every time you go through this point here, you can get a victim mentality. Whine, right? And some people do that. It's just like, man, God doesn't love me. No one likes me. I just don't get a fair break in life. Is that Paul? You hear that? And when you go through the prosperity, man, what a good boy am I. God must be really proud of me of all the good things I'm doing. And that's what? Haughtiness, self-righteousness, that's not it. Paul doesn't do that. Yes. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Yes. That's right. Paul said he'd beat his body, he buffeted himself daily. Right. Yeah.
He's probably in his 60s.
Right.
You know, and so, and he had to have all those experiences.
Right. It's a process, isn't it?
Exactly. And so, and it's just interesting there because I think you're back to perspective that
right.
You are going to suffer no matter what, whether you're in
right.
God's family or you're not in God's family, you're going to suffer.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. That's what we have to see. So can you learn the secret of being content?
Yes.
Can you be content in any circumstance?
Yes.
You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, did God take care of promise? Did Jesus say God takes care of every bird?
Yeah,
yeah, feeds him. Did he say he dresses every flower in its beauty?
Yes.
Did he say you're more important than any bird or any flower?
Yes.
Will God take care of you? Think about it. Dwell on it. In any circumstance, who's taking care of you? Can you be content? Yes. All right. I just like this. Christ is really, when it comes down, he's the only thing you need. He's all you need. Colossians 3 says, Christ is our life. It's in him whom we live and we exist. And when we try to live half in Christ and half out, that's when the struggles happen. But when we just give in, say, okay, Lord, I'm going to let you take charge, that's when these things happen. Everything you're looking for out here, you all of a sudden get. It's the paradox. You think you have to do it on your own out here, but that's just a dead end. But when you just give in and just let Christ take over, wow, I all of a sudden got all the things I've been looking for. Well, that's what he's been trying to say. All right. A couple more, then we're done. That's why Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I got to go negative a little real quickly on this, because this verse is used out of context to teach things that it doesn't teach. Because if you just took the verse out of this context, it would sound like you can do all things through Christ. And you say, well, yeah, that's what it says. No, that's not what it says. Okay, let me explain myself. Can you be like Samson and push two pillars and cause a temple to collapse?
Don't have the ability.
Well, in Christ, can you do that? All right, let me go this way. I want to, where do we go to get pizza? I don't remember. Papa John's or Papa Murphy's? And they ask for, can I give you a name for, you know, when the order's done, we call out your name? I always give them a name like Michael Jordan. I was the president once, and the last time we were at, did this, I said, LeBron James. They go, order for LeBron James, and they all laugh. But you ought to try it. It's fun. But because first they look at me, and they go, I would love to dunk the basketball like LeBron James and shoot like he does. But in Christ, can I do that? Will he strengthen me to all of a sudden become a superstar like an NBA great LeBron James?
No.
Everyone say what?
No.
Can you do all things in Christ? No. Now let's put it back in the context. Everything Christ is asking you to do in working out your salvation, being content, getting rid of anxiety, loving your brother like Christ loved you, embracing death rather than shunning it, being kindred spirits, you can do that. Because who's going to empower you to do it? Jesus. Can you do all things that he wants you to do? Absolutely. And that's our confidence. Because like, you mean it doesn't depend upon me? Yeah, you're going to do your part, but he's going to strengthen you. That's the word here. I don't know if I have it on the board. I forgot. Yeah, I can do is this word here. See, that's a funny word. But it literally means I am strong. I am able. That's what this idea of I can do. I've got this strength, inner strength. And where does it come from? It's this word, and that's where we get dynamite from. It's strength in. The word in is in. It's I've been strengthened, or there's this dynamo inside me. And who is that dynamo? It's Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I hope and pray that your eyes might be open, that you might know the strength. That's Ephesians chapter 1, that we have in Christ. It's the same strength that it took to raise him from the dead. That's available to us that believe. So no more thinking, I can't do this. I can, and I will. So let's move on. He said, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in your affliction, my affliction. The word share, that means to, here it is. It's the word with. Sin is like synonymous, right? Synonymous. It's the same as. And then this word here is the word for fellowship, or to be partners with. It's an intimate word. You have partnered with me identically in my what? My affliction. Paul's going through a rough time. He says it right there. He calls it what? affliction. But inside he's what? Content. Yeah, I want you to understand that. He has peace. And he says, you have shared with me in the matter of giving, receiving, nobody else but you alone. Because when I was in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. What's he talking about here? What kind of gifts? Financial. Paul needed help because either he worked for himself and made tents, or else he received support. Paul was not willing to take support from many congregations. The Corinthians said, nope, lest you say I'm preaching for money, I'm just not taking it. But he said, the Philippians, I'm so proud of you, you're my joy, my crown. He was willing to take their gifts. That's what he called a gift, in the support of his work. Were they participating in the gospel by doing so?
Yes.
You can do that. So well, I can't preach, I can't be like Paul and go to Rome. Yeah, you can. By sending someone to Rome. You know what I'm saying? Helping them along the way. And you say, well, am I responsible? Responsibility is what?
Ability
plus
opportunity.
Opportunity. All right. Oh, by the way, I'm going to Africa. That's so self-serving, so I wouldn't do it. I just did it. Boy. let me go on. Notice what he says. Not that I seek the gift itself. I'm in verse 17. And I just really love this, and we can finish. Not that I seek the gift itself, that's the money, but I seek for the profit which it increases to your account. Like, what? So you got to think like of a savings account or an investment account. And he says, I just love and rejoice in seeing the increase in your account. Your account just keeps growing. What? We're talking about money. You give money to Paul, but your account grows? How does that work? You give away and you get more? What kind of account are we talking about? Well, look. Verse 18, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied while he's in prison. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. So they have recently sent him a gift financially. But here's what he calls it. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Here's how they saw every financial gift in the cause of the gospel. That's what is, I think it's limited to here pretty much, that that God saw their sacrifice of money as a sacrifice of worship to him. Because here's God's plan, is to take the gospel to the whole known world, and you're help making it possible to save souls. And he said it was a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. We could spend some time later, but it seems like there's accounts in heaven and there are rewards in heaven beyond just being there. It's a whole nother discussion. But here he says it's increasing and adding to your what? Your account. And furthermore, you're giving financially. Verse 19, God shall supply all your needs according to the riches of glory in Christ. He says you're a faithful steward. You responded to your ability. And so what did he do to the one talent guy? He took his money and gave it to the guy that had five. He increases his ability or his opportunity. So verse 20, now our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul in prison. Last two verses, three verses. Greet everyone, every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren are with me, greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's. That's just amazing. While he's in prison, he's converted parts of the king, the emperor's household. Some have said when Nero was out of town, Paul converted his wife. And then when he got back and found out about it, that's why he had him beheaded. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it's, you know, all of what? Caesar's household. Because of Paul being in prison. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And be with your spirit. All right, thank you. I hope you go away thinking what? I can. All right.